The Lord be with you. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. They are like trees planted by streams of water. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
The Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, beginning with verse 1. Listen for the word of the Lord. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead as far as Dan, and Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho and the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth-Peor, but no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired, and his vigor had not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him, and the Israelites obeyed him, doing as the Lord had commanded Moses. Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unacquainted for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land. For all the mighty deeds and all the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the sight of all of Israel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Listen for the word of God. You yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, even so we speak, not to please mortals, but to please God who tests our hearts. As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed. Nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A reading from the Gospel of St. Matthew, starting at chapter 22, verse 34. Listen for the word of God. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question, "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. According to the first psalm, which we sang just a few moments ago, the righteous are like trees planted by water streams with leaves that never wither. In all that they do, they prosper. Because we live in an area of plentiful water, where trees grow just about anywhere, at least if there isn't concrete there, the psalmist's image may not strike us very forcefully at first. But if you've ever been in a desert area, such as the one that the psalmist lived in, or perhaps the American Southwest, an area very similar to the Holy Land, the image is forceful and striking indeed. In such desert areas, one can stand under a huge sky where the horizon is broken only by barren rock mountains and the desert floor is covered only with sparse vegetation, a few tumbleweeds, some scrub brush, a few gnarled dwarf trees, an occasional reptile or jackrabbit. And while that's a starkly beautiful sight, it's also a very harsh and unwelcoming one, one that hardly promises hospitality for the human body and soul. However, in such places, if one scans the area, particularly from a higher vantage point, one is sometimes struck by a mysterious long row of green. And that green signals the presence of large, broad-leafed trees. And their presence, in turn, signals the presence of a river or stream flowing through their midst. In an area of little or no rain, it's only on the banks of an ever-flowing stream that such large and lush trees can grow, whereas only a few more feet away from the stream, the vegetation returns to the sort that can live in a desert without much water. So the image of trees is a striking one. But if we think about it, it actually cuts two ways. On the one hand, it is a very positive image, extolling the flourishing life of the righteous. They are like trees planted by water streams, for they prosper and grow in the best sense. They add life to the landscape. The righteous do add life to our moral landscapes. On the other hand, though, the image can be harsh, for it presupposes a moral landscape that is not otherwise lush, a landscape where righteousness and the fullness of life that it brings are unusual, and all the more striking for their rarity. Thus the image presents us at one and the same time with what we would like life to be like and with what it is too often like. As striking as the image of such moral landscapes is, the psalmist, however, is not trying to present only that image to us. He's also intent on trying to tell us why the righteous do flourish. And it is because, he says, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. Now, lest one assume that it's only rabbinical scholars who alone who are righteous, let us hasten to put this another way. And it's this. What makes the righteous righteous, very simply, is a conscience. And it's conscience that makes them flourish. For what is conscience but knowledge of what is right and wrong, and what is righteousness but delight in having and meditating on that knowledge? Now, to put it that way helps us to understand a number of things about the moral landscapes in which we live. It says, for example, something about what sort of problem it is that we face when it seems that the moral landscape is not lush, but either barren or foliated only by sparse brush and dwarf trees. For that barrenness is a barrenness of conscience. Not that one very often meets people with no conscience at all. Such people actually are rare. But if one rarely meets people with no conscience, one frequently does meet people who have uneasy or guilty consciences. These are people who have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. Indeed, they may have a very accurate sense of what is right and what is wrong. But for them, right and wrong is simply a fact, a commandment perhaps, pretty much divorced from life and people as they know them. Something to be tucked away and consulted perhaps only on ceremonial occasions. These are people who take no delight in meditating on right and wrong, no delight in God's law, and who derive no life from that knowledge. They have consciences of a sort. They derive little of their lives from them. They know the dictates of conscience. They don't think them as their own. On occasion, though, they are confronted by the demands of right and wrong. They have to think them. But having ignored those demands for the most part and for so long, that confrontation then only produces guilt. It does not produce a fruitful tree or a lush moral landscape. It just produces the barrenness of guilt and resentment. Consider this story of a guilty conscience. It's a story told by a retired pastor. He says, it was in the 1930s. The Great Depression was underway. You could buy a pair of overalls for 50 cents, but what I needed was 75 cents. Yes, 75 cents, and I wanted to spend it on a shimmy wiggler. My mother, possibly believing that I had become enamored of an Egyptian belly dancer, wasn't enthusiastic about obliging me. And even when I explained that it was a fantastic fishing bait and that all my friends had one, she was unmoved. Do you know how long your father has to work to earn 75 cents? Do you know how many pounds of hamburger meat that will buy? No, I didn't know and I didn't care. What I needed to deceive the bass at Jeems Bayou was a shimmy wiggler. Now, there may have been things for which I cried, but I cannot remember them now. For that bucktail covered hook attached to a nickel-plated spinner, I cried. I must have been 12 years old at the time, but cry I did. Well, I got that wonderful fishing lure. 3/4 of an ounce it weighed, and I marveled at its beauty. But it weighed far more when the ton of guilt associated with acquiring it was included. It never did cast as smoothly as I thought it would. Did you ever try to cast 7.5 pounds of hamburger meat or an hour of your father's toil? Even the fish that were supposed to find it irresistible, according to Field and Stream, stayed clear. Thus, I learned at a relatively early age that a little bit of guilt could weigh an awful lot. It could be as heavy as lead in the pit of the soul. Now, that's the story of a child, but it's a story repeated regularly by adults too, although at far more significant levels. And in each case, when one has a guilty conscience like that, one frequently tries to assuage it somehow. But far too often, when one tries to salve a conscience that's feeling guilty, the guiltiness, say, that comes from some ugly prejudice being exposed, or from some act of violence or callousness towards somebody one loves, spiritual trees don't suddenly spring up and flourish as if planted by a river. How often do they ever spring up when we're simply trying to repair damage done because we feel guilty? Not often. How often does a new and deeper understanding of the law that says we should love God and love our neighbor, a fruitful understanding of the law, spring up in our hearts when we're simply trying to avoid feeling guilty? Rarely. Are the reconciling gestures that we attempt ever made from such an understanding? Hardly. And all of this is because easing a guilty conscience and delighting in the law of the Lord, so that one is like a tree planted by a river, are two very different things. And that no fruit is born out of guilty gestures, except perhaps resentment, which is what guilt turns into when it's not relieved, indicates pretty clearly which of the two is operating. These are cases where people have heard about right and wrong, but have not meditated upon it sufficiently or taken it to heart. And that can only produce a guilty conscience, and in turn a fruitless and barren moral landscape, for no one really benefits from guilt and resentment. So what then does one do about a guilty conscience? How does one have a life of flourishing? Well, we could deny that there's really anything to be guilty about. Suggested by Freud and other modern therapists, that may well cure us of feeling guilty. But it doesn't make the barren land fruitful, as should be evident as just we can see from looking around us. To do that, something else is needed. And what is needed can be seen if we look at the problem of conscience another way. As one grows older, one occasionally hears complaints of people, usually pretty good people, that they no longer have any sense of God in their lives. They have no sense of God's presence, just a sense, perhaps, of a set of rules that weighs heavily upon them. And as a result, they claim they often feel like they're just going through the motions of faith. They often have guilty consciences about that, too. So what do they need? To have a more complete knowledge of right and wrong? That's not likely, for most already have a good sense of what is right and what is wrong, and that's precisely what's making them feel guilty. What they lack is a sense that it makes any difference. What they lack is a sense of knowing good and evil as a matter of life itself. What they lack is a sense of the one who gives the law. And to regain that sense is to regain the sense of God's presence. In the 19th century, the great English theologian John Henry Newman suggested that the key to faith is moral conscience. And he meant something like this, that conscience is faith in God when our acts of conscience are acts of seeing and acting in the way that God sees and acts. That is to say, conscience is faith in God when right and wrong are no longer mere abstractions, but the way that we see life itself. Conscience is the feeling of the presence of God when we see not only that there is a right and wrong, but that it's also a matter of life itself, that we should choose the right. It is to see that the world needs our righteousness and to see that we ought to give it. St. Augustine once wrote, "The one who knows righteousness perfectly and loves it perfectly is the righteous man." That is to say, there's no difference for such a person between knowing what is good and doing it. There's no break or hesitation between knowing it and doing it. Thus, to have such a knowledge of God and of good is to have a sense that what we do makes a difference. And conscience in this sense is not just knowing the rules and then maybe following them or not. It's the ability to look at each being in our lives and to want to give them what is right, and we try our best to give it, even if it's just our adoration and love. And that sort of conscience is all these things: knowing, wanting, doing, without break. To have a conscience like that is to have life and to feel God's presence. It's to feel God's forgiveness for a guilty conscience too. Let me illustrate how. Samuel Taylor Coleridge's Rime of the Ancient Mariner is a story of a sailor who one day kills an albatross for the mere fun of it. And it was mere fun, since one can neither eat albatross nor use it for any other purpose. That bird rather uselessly decorates the sea and the sky. Now, as a result of that senseless killing, the ship on which the mariner is sailing is becalmed for weeks in the middle of the ocean. And the other sailors justly blame him for having caused their misfortune. And so, as a punishment, they force him to wear the rotting, stinking, dead albatross around his neck to serve as a lesson. But there's a sense in which this is no lesson at all. For the mariner had the sort of conscience that can be guilty. He knew the difference between right and wrong, and he perhaps was guilty over what was surely a malicious act. That is, he at least regretted the past to which it had brought him. But that sort of conscience does not heal and make things right. It doesn't make life flourish. The type of conscience that does make life flourish is the kind that the mariner learned later, when in the midst of his calamity, he one day looked over the side of the ship and he saw the sea teeming with all sorts of fish and ugly creatures of the deep that are of no particular worth to human beings. But this time, instead of seeing what is worthless, the thought was suddenly borne in on the mariner that here was life, life that may have no commercial value to human beings, but that had value nevertheless, purely and simply in and by itself. This was life that was created and loved by God. And it's that sort of thought that claimed the attention of the mariner that I'm calling conscience. That is the sort of conscience that is the felt daily presence of God in our lives. For as the mariner says at the very end of the poem, "He prayeth best, who loveth best, all things great and small, for the dear Lord who loveth us, he made and loveth all." Today is Reformation Sunday. Often the reformers are credited or blamed for freeing conscience in religion. They did. But they were not trying to make religious and moral judgment arbitrary and individualistic. They hoped to unleash consciences that see right and wrong as a matter of life, a matter of God's presence, as a matter of God's grace. And it's that sort of conscience that can never be guilty, and that sort of conscience that makes the deserts bloom. This is what the letter to the Hebrews offers when it says, "Our loving Lord, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God to purify our consciences from dead works to worship the living God." For to have a conscience purified from dead works that now can worship the living God really is what it means to meditate upon the law of the Lord, the law that is fulfilled in these two commandments: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourselves. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Oh.
And now may the peace that passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.